text this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. Now, sin is described in a variety of ways when we go into Scripture. Okay? It has many different descriptions that we can go through that's identified as sin. But same goes for the great salvation that we have that has conquered sin and made it powerless. Christ's, his work is described in the Bible in a variety of ways. And in this morning's passage, Paul, he underlines three things that Christ has done to bring us full salvation. Christ, he makes propitiation. And he breaks down, Christ breaks down the wall of separation. And he preaches peace. Christ preaches peace. So, we'll turn in your Bibles, our text this morning, Ephesians verses 13 through 18. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So a few weeks ago or so in this Sunday school, I taught on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. And verse 4 begins with, but God. And I talked about how that is an amazingly impactful transition when you're reading anything in Scripture, and then it comes up with, but God, that you're going to want to pay attention to it. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, rich in mercy, because of great love, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up and seated us with him. Now, that's quite a transition. Going from dead in our sins and being children of wrath to being alive in Christ and seated with him. Now, that's as much as a night and day difference as just about anything I can imagine. Going from dead to alive in Christ. Truly dead and truly alive. Well, in today's passage, beginning in verse 13 of Ephesians 2, we find that transitory phrase, but now. But now. So it should pique our attention, but it's drawing us to. Paul here is speaking directly to the Gentile Christians in verse 12, telling them they were, of course, they were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, as Paul describes in Ephesians. Now, once again, a pretty lousy situation to find someone in. Pretty lousy to consider that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Pretty lousy to think that we were separated from the commonwealth of Israel, from the promises. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, is what we're told. Free from the sin, having a power over us, being dead to alive in Christ. From separation, from alienation, to being brought near, all by the blood of Christ. Two people groups brought together, Jews and Gentiles. Most importantly also, being brought near to God. Right? So this is all made possible, Paul explains, because of the shed blood of Christ. And what it accomplishes for us, its efficacy, according to verse 13. Now, to the Jew that had been made new in Christ, they would marvel at this truth. They would marvel at it, considering where they've come from. They had been burdened by the demands of the Mosaic law expressed in the sacrificial ordinances. Such a Jewish Christian would be certainly well acquainted with the symbolism of the shedding of an animal's blood to make atonement for sin. That was part of their worship. It was part of the temple practice. That there was need for a sufferer of punishment that is due to sin. And so the animal would receive that. But as we read in Hebrews 10, verse 4, it states clearly that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible. Now, the very fact that adherence to the Mosaic law required the slaughtering of an animal again and again and again, consistently, always needing to have an animal being slaughtered for someone's sin, if not the nation's sin, if not the priest's sin, it proved the inadequacy of the Mosaic sacrificial system. The blood of animals cannot wipe away the guilt of human sin. So, Ferguson, in his book, he reminds us that further evidenced in Hebrews 10, verses 1 and 2, which says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins?" He's asking a question. If it was effective, wouldn't they at least no longer have any consciousness of their sins? Notice at the end of verse 2 in Hebrews 10 that it says, "Otherwise would no longer have any consciousness of sins." That priest continually offering each day the same sacrifices, you know, we still had sinners grappling over the sinfulness of their sin. Now, of course, we do today, but indeed it was different for them. In Hebrews 9, verse 9, explaining such sacrifices, it says, these sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience of God. We don't have the hope that we understand clearly in Christ. Those who did trust in the Messiah to come, it still wasn't as clear to them. We can see that just in the way the disciples of Christ behaved and the questions they had and how confused they were and how Scripture indicates that, you know, things they just wouldn't understand until the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit. But in Ephesians 2, we find the words, "but now." Now the blood of Christ removes the guilt of sin, and we are no longer condemned. We are no longer condemned because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Jesus has fulfilled all of the Old Testament law, and it pointed toward his perfect once and for all sacrifice. And so we, New Testament believers, get to rest in that. And that is what Paul is trying to help the Ephesians to understand. And he's trying to help his Jewish brethren who trust in Christ to understand. So Christ, he breaks down separation. In verse 14 it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Now the Jewish Christians, and let's just think of the Jewish Christians in Ephesus. The Jewish Christians, they didn't all of a sudden decide that they were cool with the Gentiles. It didn't work out like that, right? I mean, it took a work of grace upon their hearts to accept with open arms their Gentile brethren, the Gentile believers, as brothers. It took the work of the Spirit upon their hearts, because for 2 millennia, 2,000 years, the Jews, at this point, they were a separate people. It was a pride for them. And it was certainly indicated that way in Scripture. They were a separate people, and it was ingrained in them, ingrained deeply in them, to consider the Gentiles as outsiders. It was ingrained deeply within them. So it was the Jews that had the sign of the circumcision. It was big deal. That's why, you know, you hear Paul talking about the warning the churches about the Judaizers coming in, saying, yes, you need Christ, but you also need to be circumcised. You know, adding to the gospel. They, the Jews, had the sign of circumcision. That means something, right? They had possession of the law, the written law. Not only the Ten Commandments, the summary of the moral law, but also the ordinances. They had full access to the temple. This is why Moses could say in Deuteronomy verse 7 of chapter 4, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? Who else can boast that except for the nation of Israel? And so they, you know, this was ingrained into them. So, but now they have learned that the believing Jew has fellowship with God based upon what Christ accomplished at Calvary in Christ alone. And that all those intricacies of the ordinances in the law of Moses are gone. No longer needed. In fact, to continue them would be a heresy. Now, both Jew and Gentile are recipients of the promised inheritance in exactly the same way. That is what is astonishing here. Paul is trying to make clear to them in exactly the same way in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul says, for he himself, Christ himself, is our peace. Our peace for both the Jew and the Gentile. Why? Why is he our peace? Paul says, because by his blood he has brought the Gentiles near who were once far off. Because by his death, the dividing wall of hostility was broken down, is what Paul tells us. That's why. That's why he's our peace, what he's accomplished. When Paul was writing this, he was probably thinking, I'm sure he had to be thinking about that very wall that divided the outer court from the inner courts of the temple. That outer court, termed the court of the Gentiles by Herod in his temple. The historian Josephus tells us that this wall was about 3 cubits in height. That's about 4.5 feet, roughly. And it was made of stone, and on it there was a warning sign. And that warning sign translated says, basically, no alien, no foreigner, no Gentile may enter within the balustrade around the sanctuary and the enclosure. Whoever is caught on himself shall he put blame for the death which will ensue. That's a big warning sign. Right, that sounds something like moms would tell their kids when the kitchen is closed in the evening. Right, you come in here at your own peril. Right? So that sign stood out there. And so I'm sure Paul was thinking that when he was writing this down. In Acts 21, in fact, it speaks of Paul almost losing his life when he was accused of bringing a Gentile, if I remember the guy's name, Trophimus or something like that. In Acts 21, Trophimus, some Greek-sounding name, I apologize. He was accused of bringing that Gentile into the inner court. Now, of course, he didn't. The Roman guards had to actually intervene and pull him away and save his life. But, you know, and Paul was actually accused of this. So this was fresh on Paul. Paul very well knew this, right? Of course, he was a Pharisee in his own day. The court of the Gentiles was given that name by Herod for his temple. It wasn't in the original designs of Solomon's temple, even though there was an outer court in Solomon's temple, but it wasn't given that name, the Court of Gentiles. You know, if you remember any history, Herod, you know, he didn't care about his Jewish heritage any more than what it could bring to him personally. So he was all about trying to bring in as much of Roman influence as he possibly could. So that wasn't in the original designs. So Christ, he himself is our peace. He's our peace. Why? Because of the hostility between Jew and Gentile is removed, and they are reconciled into one body through the cross. He is our peace for removing that hostility that we have with God because of our sins and our guilty stains of our sins. Both Jew and Gentile are saved in the same exact way, Paul makes clear to them, through faith in Christ. Now, indeed, Christ, he himself is our peace. Now, this peace that we have in Christ, it's not like it's a commodity. If you can think of it that way, it's not like it's a commodity that's given to us by the Lord. It's not like he's giving it out, like it's at our disposal to use if we only know how to use it, like some trinket. Our peace is Jesus. He himself is our peace. Our peace is Jesus. All the blessings that we have, all the blessings of peace, are only realized as we are in him. And that same understanding can be applied when we read John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, where we find Jesus giving his farewell discourse. And within these verses, Christ has explained that he is the vine. He is the vine, the true vine. And his Father is the vine dresser. And his disciples are the branches. Now, in the book that we're going through for the Sunday school, Ferguson, he explains that the blessings of the gospel, quote, the blessings of the gospel are not like grapes that we can pick from a vine. No, they are more like the sap that flows through the branches that are part of the vine. So we are the branches, Ferguson reminds us. Christ himself is the vine. We experience the blessings only insofar as we are united to the vine in which the branches grow. Faith does not pick blessings from Christ. When we went through the book on about the morrow, that issued in Scotland that they were discussing, it's a couple Sunday sessions ago that we went through that book. You know, one of the key things that we learned out of there was when you start to talk about a gospel that separates the blessings of the gospel from Christ, you're in danger. You're in danger of slipping away from a true gospel. Well, the same thing is true with when we talk about the blessings that we have. As soon as we start to cherry pick them, we're going to lose that connection that's needed, which is always in Christ. It's a lovely image that God has given to us in his word. The Christ being the vine, his Father the vine dresser, and we being the branches. Completely helpful. And as we are united to Christ, as we abide in the vine, we are also united to each other. Now, that's a hard thing. It would have been extremely hard for the first century Jews to get their minds wrapped around this. I'm sure the Gentiles were excited about it. The Jews were going, really? Okay, cool. But the work of grace put upon their heart by the Spirit makes them see these things. We still struggle with that today in our body. How we are truly united together. So Christ is our peace. And we know why, but how did he become our peace? How did Christ become our peace? How did he break down that wall of hostility? Well, Paul, he tells us in verse 15 that he did it by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances. Those ordinances, such as the observance of the Passover and the unleavened bread. Those ordinances for rituals like the Day of Atonement and other occasions for worship. Those had been abolished. Christ fulfilled everything that they pointed to him. They were burdensome, these ordinances, and they were messy. I'm not going to get into the details of sacrificing animals, but it was burdensome and it was messy. Everything connected to the temple and its worship, all the laws of Moses specific for the nation of Israel are gone. Right? Now this is key to understand what Paul wants his readers to know. Yeah. In Ferguson, he notes that you can divide God's dealings with his people into two basic epics. That epic of the first man and the first Adam, and that of the second man and last Adam. So Paul, he goes into this detail in Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, where he tells of sinning or sin coming into the world through one man and spreading to all men, as Adam is our federal head. And so as he sinned, we all are under sin, original sin. But how Paul describes in Romans 5, how Christ's one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now this is further made effective for all those who believe. What Adam did and how his sin lead to death and destruction and curse. Christ, he came and he undid all of that. He is the last Adam. We don't just say he's the second Adam. Yes, we do say that, but he's the last Adam. So we, you know, that causes us to want to praise him right there when we think about the beauty of that truth. God preserved the race of men, we know, through Noah. And after he destroyed the wicked world through the great flood. And then from there, God began building his chosen people, Israel, eventually through Abraham. And he did this by covenant, where the Lord promised the seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15. Early on, at the beginning, that seed that would come and bring blessing to all the nations. Eventually, that nation of people, seeing them redeemed by God through Moses into a promised holy land. God intended this called out people to be separated. A holy nation with these rituals, these ordinances, the sacrifices that pointed to God's love to forgive and to restore. That was always God's plan from the beginning. That's amazing. Let's talk about the law of Moses. So Ferguson, he makes a break here, and he wants, you know, he thinks it's a good thing to let's talk about these things in regards to the law of Moses. So the law instituted through Moses was always intended by God to be a temporary arrangement, Ferguson reminds us, because it appointed beyond itself to Christ and his ultimate necessary fulfillment of it for all who would believe. So what does Christ say about himself in Matthew 5? He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." That is why the Mosaic law was an interim arrangement for a specific people group in a particular place for a limited time. Now Christ, his fulfillment, he brought it to an end, and Moses is no more. However, there's parts of God's original design for all of mankind, of all ages, even in Moses' ministry, and you can see this clearly in the Ten Commandments. Now that's not been abolished. Paul does say Christ fulfilled the law, but also through his writings, he makes several references to the authority of the Ten Commandments, which is the summary of God's moral law. It was God's original purpose for man at creation to keep his moral law. So that continues for us. Man was created with the law of God written on their hearts. Scripture tells us this. In Romans 2, verses 12 through 15, It says Paul makes it clear that the moral law of God revealed to Israel through Moses and the Ten Commandments is revealed by the laws of nature to every Gentile. By the laws of nature. It's revealed to every human being. It was this way for Adam from the very beginning. Now, it was established even in Adam's his ethics, his moral instincts, as he was created in the image of God. And by the time that the law came around, the written law given to Moses, it came to a people in a different scenario. Now, when Adam was created, everything was good. It wasn't a fallen world. When it comes to Moses, the written law, it comes to a sinful people in a fallen world. The law came to Moses in a form similar to how we as children receive commands from our parents. Do not do this is what we often see in the Ten Commandments, which implied if we're not supposed to do something, then there's an implied positive side of it. If the negative is thou shalt not murder, well, then there's the positive to it. Well, what should we do? There's an implied positive to these negative commands. The Ten Commandments is composed of 8 negative commandments, but they all have implied positives. Meaning, again, do not murder. Thou shalt not murder. But as Jesus, as he taught on the Sermon of the Mount, that we are to rather be reconciled to our brother. There's a positive command. When he's talking about that very commandment that thou shalt not murder, he talks about you should be reconciled to your brother. There's a positive command. Or do not commit adultery, but rather, as Christ teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, remove those areas of your life that cause you to lust. You know, that passage where it talks about tearing out that eye or cutting off that hand that leads you to sin. He's being figurative here. Remove those things from you in your life that cause you to lust. The 2 positive commands that are actually given in the Ten Commandments are the 4th command, which is to keep that Sabbath day holy. And of course, it has boundaries within it that are negative commands about not working and the like. There are negative prohibitions within it. And we also have the 5th commandment, which is, you know, honoring your parents, which has no negative prohibitions within it. It only has a promise. It only has a promise. Now, Ferguson, he points out a very interesting detail when you're thinking about those 2 positive commandments in the 10 commandments of keeping the Sabbath and honoring your parents. He states that if we look at the provisions that God has given his people through his covenant, provisions for godly worship that is right and accepted by God, and provisions that lead to a fruitful life, if we view the 8 negative commandments of do not in the summarized moral law in light of these provisions, then it helps the children of God appreciate that those negative commandments have positive implications. Now, what I mean by that is that for example, as I enjoy and am blessed in my being, because I do have a right view of worshiping God, because I keep the 4th commandment, and therefore enjoy him as is instructive positively in that commandment, I am more in a position to appreciate the positive implication of the 6th commandment as given by Jesus, which is to be reconciled to my brother. If I were to put it another way, if I were to ignore the 4th commandment, that positive commandment to keep the Sabbath, to come to church, to honor God on that day, then if I were to ignore that commandment, then my relationship with God would be shipwrecked. And I can tell you something, that I would care less about being reconciled to my brother. So because I'm keeping these positive commandments, what Ferguson is pointing out, as we keep those, it puts us in a better position to see the positive implications of the negative commandments that Christ talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. So I thought that was a very interesting detail that he pulled out. And you could do the same argument or illustration on honoring your parents as you understand that. You know, when it talks about of being an honest, hard worker, you know, you learn to appreciate authority because you're on your parents. There are, because if we honor those positive commandments, there are other things that we see more clearly. Now, Christ's fulfillment of the law of Moses, he did that. When he fulfilled it, he did it in whole. He didn't just do parts of it. He did it in whole. And so for our sakes, he completely and fully obeyed its demands. The symbolism of it was fulfilled as he became the sacrifice for our sins. Now, all those intricacies and the framework that was built into the system of keeping the law, it was needed no longer. In fact, as Ferguson reminds us, to keep it in its place would be miss the whole point of the law of Moses in the first place because of what it pointed to in Jesus. If you were to keep it, you miss the whole point of its purpose because it points to Jesus and his fulfillment. Now, those Christians today who look for the rebuilding of a temple in Israel with some expectant joy, they fail to see this. What would the building of a rebuilding of a temple in Israel mean but the evidence of a people group not in Christ, not in the true temple, not part of the true temple of God? That's what it means. If the Jews want to rebuild a temple and start the sacrificial system, it just shows how they're not in Christ. That's been done away with. This is not something that we should want to see happen in an expectant, joyful reason. It's a result of a poor hermeneutic is what drives a person to that understanding. And the moral, what Paul is getting at is that the moral of law of God, it's not abolished. It's the commandments expressed in the ordinances. And so it's for us Christians even more so to know how to continue to be transformed in the image of Christ, keeping the moral law. Now, what the law could not do because of the weakness of our flesh, God has accomplished in and through Christ. In Romans 8, verse 4, it states this goal. It says, "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." It says us in that verse in Romans 8, us who walk. As we continue to obey God's commandments because we love him and we continue to walk in him. As we continue to be sanctified by the Spirit in the Word through the Word of God. So the third thing that that Paul is underlying in these verses 13 through 18 that Christ does for us is that he preaches peace. And it not only is Christ our peace, but in that verse 17, he says that he came and he preached that peace. Now, he did this when, after being raised from the dead, he appeared to his disciples, showing them his hands and his feet. And in Luke 24, 36, he says, "Peace to you." But he also came and preached peace to the Ephesians. Jesus, he continues to preach peace to his people. He does this through the preaching of the word. Now, obviously, we don't have Christ himself standing here talking, literally. But it's through his word being preached, he continues to preach peace to us. In Romans 10, verse 14, Paul asks the question, "How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard?" So as preachers preach the word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ still preaches to his people, to all people who hear. Now, Ferguson, he believes that we need to recover this New Testament teaching and learn to think of the preaching of the Word of God as an aspect of the ongoing work of Christ as the prophet, as he tells us what he requires of us through his word, as he describes who we are in him, what he's done for us, as he preaches the gospel to us through his word. Now, we, Paul makes very clear, are all one in Christ, because we, both Jew and Gentile, both have access in one spirit to the Father. Christ is both our advocate, prophet, and great high priest. He intercesses for us before our heavenly Father. He does that for us before the throne of God. Now we have access. We all have access to God through faith in Christ by the power of one Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's telling us, in one spirit. And we don't have to fear rejection when we come before God, like Queen Esther did when she came before the king. And if she didn't see him extend the golden scepter, that would mean death for her. We don't have to fear that as we come before God. And we don't have to worry about being condemned to death without an invitation, because our invitation to come before the king was given us to us by the Father himself when he loved us enough to send his only begotten son. That is our invitation. It's for everybody an invitation to hear the gospel and believe. This very truth should make us question our doubts of our worthiness to not only come before God in worship and in prayer, but even to be heard by him. We should question why we doubt these things. Why would we question so great a love demonstrated for us? Wouldn't you find that offensive for you? Those of you who are married, you know, married long enough, there's going to come a point in time where your spouse may say something and you're thinking, why would they even think that? Why would we even think that we can't come before our Father in heaven as we abide in Christ? It truly is folly that keeps those of us who believe from our God in humble prayer and worship, thinking that our sins are too many or too great to be received by him. Now, we suffer needlessly for such weak faith. And this also relates to our acceptance of our brothers and sisters in Christ, to whom we are united, as we are all on that same branch. Ferguson, in his book, puts a question forward. He says, or asks, how can we be ashamed of our brothers and sisters from whom Christ was given? Or how can we even be alienated from them? From that same brother or sister who Christ was given for, just as for you. It contradicts the gospel that Paul was given to preach, to think about these things in that way, to alienate brothers and sisters in Christ in that way. We often do bad things like in Christ because we fail to see what and who we are. That's often what's going on in the background, because we fail to see what and who we are. A key to responding in the right way to our salvation and living it out as we have been called to do is knowing what we've been made for. What's our purpose? I truly am not acting in accordance to my identity in Christ when I'm evil to my brother. Rather, I'm acting out of my flesh, which wages war against my new spirit. You know, when you have a chance, when we're even told by God to be quiet, to be still and ponder about him, you know, we can think of these things, meditating on the word of God. Who are we in Christ? When I do some of these things that are bad, sinful, it doesn't make any sense, because that's who I am. It's like a hammer trying to be a screwdriver. the reconciliation to God that we have through Christ's death and resurrection, so that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, was part of God's plan for redemption from the very beginning. I find that very assuring, that it was always his plan. We don't have a God that had to just react to some bad circumstances the way things unfolded. It was his plan from the beginning. The early Christians were sometimes known as a third race of men. Jew, Gentile, and Christian. Now, this is our reality that Paul makes clear in Ephesians, as we are truly new creations in Christ. You know, figuratively, we are a third race of men. We are new creations. The humility still in Adam is destined for all those that are at Adam still. They're destined for the outer darkness because of sin. That's a harsh reality. But God created a second humanity in Christ, still clothed in sinful flesh, as we are well aware, but with a renewed mind and sealed with the Holy Spirit. This is a result of God's purpose in sending his Son, which results in the praise of his glory. It makes us want to lift up his name in praise. And as we learned last week in the sermon that was preached about our inheritance, that the seed that was first promised in Genesis 3:15 and then to Abraham and his descendants in Genesis 12, this promised seed was crucified and was buried, only to spring to new life, like a seed planted in the ground. Spring to new life, resulting in continuing to produce new life, as seen in us, brothers and sisters. And the hostility that was broken down in his death, it had to happen in order for God to be true to his promises. Since so far, most of New Testament Christianity is composed of Gentile believers. We're mostly Gentiles in that sense. Not as many of our Jewish, of our brethren in Christ are Jews, or ethnic Jews. Since that's the case for us, we struggle to see the awesomeness of that removal of a wall that once barred us from communion with God. We're used to this life in Christ. We're not first century Gentile believers who were barred from temple worship. But we should celebrate that wall has been torn down. Like we would also want to celebrate that the temple veil being torn in two. Now we have access to God. We should celebrate also the fact that the wall has been broken down. Now we don't think about it, but it's a reality that we get to have a benefit of. It's an evidence of God's grace and his mercy. Now, Moses, he was a taskmaster. I think that's one of the things that Ferguson wanted to point out in his, when he went over these verses, going deep within the law of Moses, that Moses is a taskmaster. And he would continue to be so for anyone trying to work out their own salvation. Now, I love the imagery in Pilgrim's Progress that we see of when Christian, the pilgrim, is advancing up that hill and Moses charges up on him and just beats him down. You know, that's what happens when we start to think of a works-based salvation. It profits nothing. Moses profits nothing for us, just death. Praise God for Christ and our Lord, our Savior.